Revelation chapter 5. Russell at our Good Friday service, Russell did a presentation of a thread that runs through the scripture, and that is the thread of the idea of blood sacrifice, the idea of atonement. And of course, it culminated with the picture, this ultimate picture we have of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. And so we're going to think about that today as we celebrate the resurrection. And so, of course, the traditional greeting on Easter Sunday morning is, "He is risen." And now let's try that again, because maybe you didn't know that. It's a responsive greeting, right? So, "He is risen." He is risen indeed. That's right. And that's what we celebrate. Of course, we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday that we gather together. But I often say, you know, I'm married 365 days of the year, but I better be sure that I mark especially our anniversary, right? And so there's nothing particularly special about this day that sets it apart from any other Sunday that we celebrate the resurrection, except that we join in the universal community of the Christian faith that, well, the near universal community of the Christian faith that celebrates this particular day traditionally as a day of, in particular, marking out the resurrection of the Lord. And so that's what we do today. So that greeting, he is risen indeed, is an important part of that tradition. Well, let's pray together, and then we'll look at Revelation chapter 5. Father, indeed, what a glorious time it is for us to remember in a special way the fact that the tomb was empty. What an incredible thing that is, that as our Lord Jesus was crucified and dead and buried, that was not, as Philip said, the end of the story. That the tomb is empty, which means that we can also have the promise of new life through him. And we rejoice in that, Father. And we pray, just as we look at your word this morning, that we might be encouraged, that our hearts might be full of joy as we think about what it means that the Lord Jesus is alive. So, Father, we pray that as we consider these things, that you might help us. Would you take a few moments quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart this morning through his word. And then, if you would, again, silently, just pray for me. Pray that God might speak through me. Father, again, we thank you. We pray that you might challenge us. We pray that you might encourage us. We need you. Father, I need you. And so we come humbly before you in prayer, asking that your spirit would work in our hearts today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, dates matter, don't they? Dates, in a lot of ways, define who we are. And so there's certain dates that you might circle on your, on your calendar, in your diary every year. You know, maybe a birthday, yours or someone else's. Perhaps an anniversary. You know, that's an important day that you might circle on your calendar. Maybe the Leaving Cert. If you're in secondary school, maybe it's a good idea that you circle that date so you remember when those exams are. Of course, part of being in Ireland, you know, you think about the Easter Rising. I mean, what would Ireland be today without April 24th, 1916, and the Easter Rising? And so whether for cultures or for individuals, dates, they matter. Our days define who we are. And that's true individually, and it's also true corporately. So for Christians, we come together today in particular to celebrate what is for us the Day of Days, right? I mean, if it were not for the resurrection, we would not be here today. So we traditionally mark today as the day that defines us as a called out community of faith. We're nothing more than a social club, right? Apart from the fact that the tomb was empty. Because it was in the resurrection that God validated Jesus' death on the cross as sufficient to make payment for our sins and offer us the forgiveness that was promised. So if you think about it this way, if it wasn't for the resurrection, then Jesus' death on the cross would have been just another Roman crucifixion. Nothing special, nothing significant. And yet because of the resurrection, that moment in which Jesus gave his life for us becomes the most important and indeed the climactic event of human history because the tomb was empty. And so it's the cross, because of the empty tomb, that makes it what it is for us, that place of death that brings us life, right? And so that's what we celebrate today. Easter, in that sense, Easter and the resurrection mark us permanently. And we're, of course, we are to live in its light 365 days a year. The fact of the resurrection is to impact the way we live every day of the year. And yet, listen, if we're honest, so often it doesn't. So often it doesn't shape who we are, the idea that Jesus is not dead but is alive. And it should. It should. Because this day and the resurrection confirms for us what God says about Jesus. What he says about the sacrifice that Jesus made. And what God says about Jesus has radical implications for how we live our own lives. And so as we think today about this day, Resurrection Sunday, I want to draw our attention from this text to a future day. A day where the cross and the resurrection stand as the climactic events of human history. This day in the future stands as the very consummation of history, the very culmination of history. And that's what we want to consider. Revelation 4 and 5 are a worship scene, essentially. We find ourselves in the very throne room of God in this vision that John has, surrounded by worship. In Revelation 4, that worship is centered on Almighty God. But we see a new dimension then as we peer into chapter 5. And it's here in chapter 5 that we're going to see something about Jesus that really should change us forever. It really should completely alter the way we think about who Jesus is. Who is the Jesus that we see in the Scriptures? And then what does it mean for us? Because we better get this right. We better make sure that our view of Jesus aligns with God's view of Jesus, right? It's pretty important. And so that's what we want to consider. And what I want to do is just share with you three things from this text that kind of unify around one central point. And this is what I don't want you to miss. That Jesus is not just an opening act in God's story. He's not just an add-on or an opening act. Jesus is the main event. Jesus is center stage in God's universe. Now let's look at what we see here in the text. In verses 1 to 4, John the Apostle is left to despair because no one is found worthy who can secure and bring about God's ultimate promises. Look in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. In verse 1, this scroll that is referenced, it represents essentially God's will. This is the consummation of all things. Promises of judgment, promises of deliverance, the wrapping up of all of history is contained in this scroll, such that as it was unrolled, these things would come about that would see all the promises God had made fulfilled. And a herald announces that there is no one who has the credentials, no one who has the authority to bring about this future that God has promised. And so there is no one worthy for God to bestow this authority to act as his agent in bringing about the judgment and deliverance that he's promised. And so in verse 4, John begins to weep. Because here's the thing, if no one can act as God's agent in bringing about what he has promised, then all of John's hopes for deliverance will go unfulfilled. And so John weeps. He despairs. Even more than despair, he grieves. Because all of his hopes for the promise that he has looked to and hoped for will go unfulfilled if no one is found worthy to bring them about. Imagine all of your hopes of something better hang in the balance. If no one is able to bring them about, then you are utterly hopeless. And this is why John weeps in verse 4. But then another angelic being, the elders are probably a class of angels that are near the throne of God. Another angelic being answers that a conqueror has appeared who is able to do what seemingly was not possible. If you look at verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" This angelic being answers that a conqueror has appeared who is able to bring about God's future. And so John hears this news as Jesus is described as the conquering lion who secures God's future, who is able to bring about and fulfill all of God's promises for judgment and deliverance. He has overcome. He has conquered. And this use of the word lion, it's used to convey messianic strength, that this lion is able to conquer all of God's foes. He is the root. He's part of this kingly Davidic line going back into the Old Testament. This is a divine warrior who is coming to establish his reign. And he has won the victory, and he is able to accomplish all that God has promised. Indeed, he is worthy as the conquering lion who is able to deliver what God has promised. But watch what happens when this victorious warrior makes his appearance. We see something surprising. We see this often in Revelation. Revelation is full of metaphor, and oftentimes those metaphors are mixed. And so you can imagine John hearing this news of a conquering lion, and he turns and he looks, And here's what he sees in verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. He's looking for a lion. What does he see? He sees a lamb. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent throughout the earth. As John looks for a lion, what we see is a vision of a slain lamb that takes center stage. It's as if if you can imagine, it's as if the crowd parts, and through the crowd comes this slaughtered lamb. The conquering lion is pictured as a lamb that was slain. A lamb that was once dead but is now alive. In verses 6 and 7, you see seven horns and seven eyes, and again, symbolic of the divinity, the omnipotence, the omniscience of this lamb that appears before John. In verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the fact that he is able to take the scroll of God's future plan in order to accomplish it shows us that he is worthy to take the scroll. He is worthy to do, to bring about God's promised future. He is worthy, but not because he is a celebrated military figure. Look at what verse 8 says. Look down at verse 9. And they sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. He is worthy as the slain lamb who is able to secure our place in God's future. He is worthy because of his sacrificial death for us. The cross is the climactic event in God's plan. This is where he wins. This is where the certainty of his plan comes to pass. This is where the Lamb becomes worthy, as he is sacrificially obedient to his Father. Worthy are you, for you were slain. And we know that he is worthy in this capacity. We know he's worthy because he was raised from the dead. This is how we know that. In Acts chapter 17, we read that as Paul is talking to this group in Greece, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The cross is that place. The cross is the place where sin and death were conquered for us. In the words of Paul in Colossians 2, the place where that certificate of debt was erased by the blood that was spilled. And it is a universal rescue. It is that we are set free from sin's oppression forever because of the shed blood of Jesus. In the cross, Jesus purchased a people once for all time. And it means that gift of life that he brings is available to anyone who would look to him in faith. This is what the angels mean in their song. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This gift of life that was secured on the cross is available to anyone who would look to the Lamb in faith. It's not a promise of universal redemption. The gift must be received by faith. The angels say a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That is, it's available to anyone who would receive the gift of life through faith in Jesus. It is the promise of restoration, the hope of transformation, that God is making all things new through Jesus, and that includes us as well. He is making all things new. It's this great reversal of fortune, where we were dead in our trespasses and sins because of what Jesus has done, validated through the resurrection. We can be made new. We can be restored. And again, we think, how do we know that this is true? It's because the tomb was empty. See, that is the irony of Easter, that the ultimate symbol of death, the cross, becomes for us the promise of ultimate victory because the tomb was empty. And so Jesus is the conquering lion who secures God's future. He is the slain lamb who secures our place in God's future. But then watch what happens in verse 11. The lamb is given worship that is due God himself. And why is that? It is because he is God. He is worthy as the divine king is worthy of universal worship. So in verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. And so Jesus is the divine king worthy of universal worship. The circle expands as we move through the chapter to eventually include everything, all of creation, everywhere. It begins with a subgroup of angels worshiping the Lamb as God. It expands to all of the angels worshiping the Lamb as God. And it ends with all of creation everywhere giving worship that is due God to the Lamb who is worthy. So, if this is how the scriptures view Jesus, the roaring lamb, how should we view him? What does it mean for us? Well, let me just suggest to you that if Jesus is center stage in God's universe, if he is the main event in all that God is doing, then he must become the main event for us. He must become center stage in our lives as well. Listen, there's no election in this chapter. There's no canvassing for votes. There's no debate. Jesus isn't running against another candidate for sovereign Lamb and Savior. God has voted in the resurrection. And his word is final. His word is the only word that counts. If Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is worthy, then he must be my Lord. Abraham Kuyper, the apologist, he famously said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" See, if Jesus is the center of God's universe, then he must become the center of our universe as well. And so we must bow our heart and bend our knee to Jesus. But here's the thing. Yes, we must turn our hearts to him, believing that he is who he says he is. This is what we call repentance, the idea of turning from trusting in something else and turning to trusting in Christ, in Jesus, as our only hope for life. We must bow our hearts and bend our knee to the roaring lamb that sets us free. And so here's the thing. You want Jesus to be the center of your life. You want him to be the main event in your life. Let me give you a few reasons for that. Number one, because we're not really good at building things. We're not really good at building things. The things that we build our life on can't control the future. And you know that. You've experienced that. We can't guarantee outcomes. Things happen in our lives that are beyond our control. And so ultimately, building upon ourselves, we end up where John ended up in verse 4. Despair. You want Jesus to be the main event in your life because he is in control. We oftentimes fight for what really is the illusion of control, but Jesus, as Lord of all, actually is in control. He is worthy to accomplish all that the Father intends. And there is hope for the future where once there was no hope. He offers deliverance to anyone who would turn to him. We need to change, don't we? You know that. There's things in all of our lives that we think, I would love to see that change in my life. See, God doesn't return defective merchandise. He transforms it. And this is what he does. And God is doing something new and something beautiful in those who will trust in the Lamb. You want Jesus to be the center of your universe. And finally, because your deepest eternal joy is at stake. See, our joy is tied to his glory. It's the ultimate paradox. But there is no greater joy or freedom than in bowing the knee to Jesus. When we surrender to him and surrender to his loving care, he works to make us what God created us to be. And there's no greater joy than being who you were created to be. The resurrection proved that everything Jesus said about himself was true. Even more, the resurrection proved that Jesus had indeed conquered sin and death, so that we could be accepted by the Father through faith. The resurrection is proof that there is one who is worthy to bring about all of the promises of God. Who is Jesus? He is the raised, worthy Lamb who died for you. He is hope for the hopeless. He is strength for the weak. He is the eternal yes to all of our hopes in God's promised future. He is the Lamb slain to secure our place in that future. He's the divine one worthy of universal praise. He is the God who became a man who died for me and for you. and it will cost you everything you have, but there is no greater joy or peace or rest than giving over all of who you are to Him. So bow your heart and bend your knee to the roaring Lamb who set you free. Because as we've said, as we've looked through Hebrews, you can't do better than Jesus. This is the good news of Easter. The Lamb was slain for your sin, but death could not hold Him. And because God raised Him, we know that He is worthy. We can trust that if we cling to Him in faith, we can enjoy, even now, the eternal life that He promises. As the old hymn writer said, "Death cannot keep His prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. And up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." Let's pray. Father, indeed, as we think about the empty tomb, we realize that You were working through the death of Jesus in order to bring us the life that we so desperately longed for and needed. And so, Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your goodness shown in Christ. We thank You, Father, that through Him all of our sin can be forgiven. We thank You that through Him there is the hope of transformation, that we can be made new. And we pray, Father, that as we go throughout our week, as we continue on from this day, that the truth, the reality of the resurrection would serve to motivate us to a life of faithfulness. We love You, and we thank You for Your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.